The Bible indicates that as Christians, we are at war. There's a spiritual war going on around us, even though we can't see it with our physical eyes. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that this war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. As Christians, we experience spiritual battles, sometimes on a daily basis. There are battles that originate in external forces outside of ourselves, and there are other battles that arise from within, internal battles. Battles involving our thoughts. Battles involving our mind. Undoubtedly, one of the greatest wars that I've waged since becoming a Christian, and I confess this to you this morning, is that of controlling my own thoughts. Many times I've faltered. Many times I've fallen short of God's glory. Many times I've fallen short of what God expects of me with respect to my thoughts. A brother in Spain once told me, talking about this very thing, talking about this internal battle that we all experience, the battle of our thoughts, he told me once that sometimes I'm my worst enemy, and I could identify with that. The Bible teaches us that we are to be masters of our thoughts. We are to control our thoughts and not allow ourselves to be controlled by them. Unfortunately, sometimes we're not very successful in this battle. We allow incorrect thoughts to control us. Sometimes we can be guilty of allowing ourselves to be carried away by sinful thoughts, impure thoughts, thoughts of animosity towards others, thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts from our past, things that we did in the past that we've been forgiven of, but we just can't get them out of our minds. In short, controlling our thoughts is not an easy battle. It hasn't been an easy battle for me, and I don't think it's been an easy battle for you. And this is probably why the writer of Proverbs says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Controlling our thoughts is not easy. Several years ago, Universal Pictures released a film about John Forbes Nash Jr., who served as a senior research mathematician at Princeton University. Now, I'm not going to try to attempt to describe some of the theories that he formulated while he was at Princeton, because they go way over my head. Suffice to say, this man was regarded as a genius, still is regarded as a genius. If I'm not mistaken, he's about 80 years old now, still living. In this movie, entitled A Beautiful Mind, we see how this brilliant mathematician develops what's called paranoid schizophrenia. And during the movie, we see how he endures several psychotic episodes. A psychotic episode is when you hallucinate. You see things that aren't there. You can't distinguish between reality and what is imaginary. At one point in the film, John Nash encounters the mysterious William Parcher, who supposedly belongs to the Department of Defense. Parcher invites Nash to the Pentagon to crack a complex encrypted message from the enemy. At that time, the Soviet Union was our enemy. And so you get really wrapped up in what Nash is doing. He's working on deciphering this secret message. And then later you see how Parcher has Nash look for hidden patterns in newspapers and magazines. And as you're watching this, you get really enthralled and you think to yourself, this is interesting. This man must be a genius in order to find these hidden patterns in newspapers about the Soviets and their plans to attack us and so forth. And all of a sudden, you're hit with a ton of bricks. And you realize that all of it was a hallucination. All of it was in his mind. He was imagining it all. They were psychotic episodes. Nash could not distinguish the difference between reality and his imagination. William Parcher never existed. Neither did his roommate and his roommate's sister. While it may be true that Nash in real life had a beautiful mind with respect to mathematics, in reality he had a very troubled mind with respect to other facets of his life. As I mentioned before, he suffered from schizophrenia. This word is interesting because it comes from two Greek roots, which means to split and mind. To split and mind. In an informal sense, this word is used to refer to behavior that seems to be motivated by contradictory or conflicting principles. It's when you have two totally contradictory principles in your mind. They're operating your mind and they're directing the way that you live your life. You know, some Christians, I would say, and I would think I've been guilty of this too, some Christians suffer from spiritual schizophrenia. We suffer from this split mind condition. And if we're not careful about how we use our minds, we find ourselves being, on the one hand, we find ourselves being driven by the principles found in God's Word. And on the other, we find ourselves being driven by certain principles that are found in the world. And we become these spiritual Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hydes. Have you ever experienced this before? Have you ever had two conflicting principles operating in your mind at the same time? You know one of them is wrong. At the same time, you find yourself doing that thing. I think some of you can identify with me. Instead of having beautiful minds, sometimes we end up having minds that are torn apart by disparate or different identities. The Bible talks about this type of Christian. Apparently, it was a common problem in James' time, and I think it still affects many of us today. James, in James chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about the one who doubts. And we're going to read this passage. Let's read James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, "But let him ask in faith..." Well, let's start with verse 5, actually. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We want to look at two phrases in this passage. First of all, the phrase, "the one who doubts." And also we want to look at the phrase, "a double-minded man." The one who doubts actually comes, this phrase actually comes from one Greek word, which is composed of two Greek roots. Dia, denoting separation, and krino, to distinguish, or decide, or judge. Dia krino denotes a separation in judgment, a separation of opinion. What it means particularly is to be in strife with oneself. It's when a person has two diametrically opposed principles operating in his mind at the same time. He finds himself caught between two opposing decisions or judgments, and he simply cannot make up his mind. You remember I talked several weeks ago about being between a rock and a hard place and about making wise decisions? Well, our goal is to make a wise decision. Our goal is not to remain between a rock and a hard place. The one who doubts is the person who remains between a rock and a hard place. And both of those judgments or decisions become equally important in his life. He can make either of them. Well, that's not the way that God wants us to be. God does not want us to be doubtful Christians. There is an example of a person who would be in strife with himself in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Paul here in this context is talking about the fact that some Christians felt it was okay to eat meat, and others could not eat meat with a clear conscience, knowing that it had been sacrificed to idols. Well, Paul has some important advice for both of them in this chapter, in Romans chapter 14. And starting in verse 21, he says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Okay, in his mind, he's approved something. It's good in his mind, and he can do it without having any problems with his conscience. But, verse 23 says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." So in this case, the brother who eats and at the same time doubts about eating, he's made a decision to eat from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, but at the same time, he wonders about doing it. He's not sure, but he goes ahead and does it anyway. What is occurring here is what you see up on the screen. He has two diametrically opposed principles operating in his mind at the same time. And that just can't be. The result of this, according to verse 23, is sin. We're going to take a look at another phrase that's also found in James chapter 1. If you'd like to go back to James chapter 1, or go forward, I should say. James chapter 1. Verse 8 talks about the double-minded man. James chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We're talking about the same man who doubts, the same man that has these diametrically opposed principles operating in his mind at the same time. He is a double-minded man. It's interesting, as you can see on the screen, this phrase, or the phrase double-minded comes from one Greek word, and the word is dipsuchos, from two different Greek roots. Dis, which means twice, and suche, which means soul. In a general sense, as you can see in James chapter 1, verse 8, it's referring to a person who is unstable. But such a person suffers from what we would say divided loyalties. They can't make up their mind with respect to who they should serve. On the one hand, this person wishes to maintain a religious confession and desires the presence of God in his life. And on the other hand, he loves the ways of the world and prefers to live according to its mores and ethics. Another Bible dictionary says that this person is two-spirited, which would be even a more literal translation, because suche can be translated spirit. He is two-spirited, that is, vacillating in opinion or purpose. The double-minded person swings indecisively from one course of action to another, from one opinion to another. Can't make up his mind. You know, brethren and friends, a person has to do something in order to avoid this problem of being double-minded. We have to do something in order to avoid this problem. James and other writers of the New Testament do not address this problem as something that is beyond our control. But you know, you can't help it. If you're a double-minded person, what are you going to do about it? Some people might tell you nowadays, you can't make up your mind about something. Whether serve God or whether serve mammon, whether serve God or serve the world, you're not responsible for that. That's the way your mind is. Now, James does not present this matter of being double-minded as a sickness, but rather as something that we have to control. God, of course, is able to help us overcome our double-mindedness, but we're going to have to do our part. And this morning, I'd like for us to think about what we need to do in order to have a truly beautiful mind. Not for mathematics, like John Nash, but for God. What can we do to have a truly beautiful mind? First of all, let me suggest to you that in order to have a beautiful mind, you need to recognize your need for God. I need to recognize my need for God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in this part of the New Testament, Jesus presents what is commonly known or commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This undoubtedly is the first step to having a beautiful mind. We have to be pure in spirit. In other words, we have to be humble. The humble man recognizes that without God, he is spiritually bankrupt or destitute. The man who is poor in spirit recognizes that without God, he is absolutely nothing. He knows that he falls terribly short of God's holiness and sees himself in a state of extreme necessity. This, again, is the first step in order to have a beautiful mind. We have to recognize our need of God. For the same reason, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, speaking about this very same thing, he says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The word humility here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, is literally lowliness of mind. And that's how it's translated in the King James Version. Lowliness of mind. This is the kind of beautiful mind that God wants us to have, a mind that recognizes its need for God. In contrast, the Bible teaches us that there are seven things that God hates. You remember where that's found? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. It's interesting to notice that at the top of the list is the exact opposite of lowliness of mind, pride. That's what God hates. God loves to see in an individual humility, lowliness of mind, a willingness to serve Him, a willingness to recognize his need for God. But the man who does not recognize his need for God is proud, and God despises pride in the heart of a man. We could also see Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Apostle Paul here says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." If we are going to have a beautiful mind, then we have to keep ourselves from being haughty. We also, as we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 7, actually 5 through 8, that we need to learn to trust in the Lord, trust in God. Not in others, but in God, and not in ourselves. We can also see Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. We're going to ask Gary if he would read that verse for us, because I have just the New Testament with Psalms here. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26.
In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge.
In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. If we trust in God, then we're going to receive strength from Him. Why are there so many mentally unstable people in this world? Why do people have so many psychological problems? Is it not because many people do not trust in the Lord? I think that has a lot to do with it. I'm not trying to put everybody in the same category and say that those who are in institutions and under all kinds of medical treatment with pills and so forth don't need pills. Don't get me wrong. What I'm trying to say is that I think a lot of psychological problems in this world can be solved or at least alleviated in some way if people would just learn to trust in God, because trusting in God, obeying Him, gives a person strong confidence in this life. Years ago, I had the opportunity to visit a mental institution, to visit one of our members. There's actually a member of the church in Barcelona who had psychological problems. And after she obeyed the gospel, she was admitted to this institution. And we went to see her on several occasions. Her name was Angustias, which literally means anguish. Her name was Anguish. Not a very nice name to give your child. But after speaking to her on several occasions, I also had the opportunity to speak to others about God. On one occasion, I arrived at the institution and a man was sitting there, a man that I'd spoken with about the gospel. He was sitting there with his parents. His parents came up to me and said, "We appreciate what you've done for our son. It seems like these conversations that you've been having with him about God have helped him." And that was encouraging. But at that same time, a male nurse walked into the room and he told me, "From now on, you're prohibited from speaking to other patients about God." And I said, "I don't agree with that. I don't understand that at all." He took me to another room, and there I was surrounded by several doctors. Took me to a room, closed the door, surrounded by several psychiatrists, psychologists, medical doctors. And they said to me, "From now on, you are prohibited from talking to other patients about God." And I said, "I honestly don't understand why you're going to prohibit this. I can come in here and I can talk to other patients about cars, could I not? I could talk to them about soccer. I could talk to them about Spain's well-known soccer team at Barça or Madrid. But I can't talk to them about God. Why is that?" I finally am telling them that you're not offering solutions simply by giving people pills. Pills are not enough. These people need God in their lives. These people have problems, psychological problems, because they don't have God in their lives. Pills are not the only solution to mental illness. We need to recognize our need for God. And here's another strategy if we're going to have a beautiful mind for God. We have to be forgiven. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans 4, verse 7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." The word blessed here means happy, supremely blessed, fortunate. It's the same word that's found in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you want to be truly happy, truly fortunate, supremely blessed, you have to be humble. You have to recognize your need to serve God. You have to recognize that you are spiritually destitute, that you need Him desperately. But you also need forgiveness in order to be truly happy or fortunate. Instead of having a beautiful mind, many people have serious psychological problems. And psychologists will tell us that guilt has a lot to do with it. Of course, their way of solving the problem is totally different from God's way. According to psychologists and psychiatrists, in order to overcome guilt, you have to learn to accept that thing as something normal and good. That way you can overcome the guilt. That's not the Bible strategy. The Bible strategy is if you have something in your life that is causing you suffering, if you have something in your life that is causing you guilt, what you have to do is repent of that and be forgiven. And that way you can have a beautiful mind. If you're not a Christian, this means obeying the gospel. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." The Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that you have to be baptized, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This is necessary in order to have a beautiful mind. And if you're a believer, if you're already a Christian, and you wonder yourself, what should I do if I sin after being baptized? What you have to do, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 22, is repent and ask God's forgiveness. And knowing that you have God's forgiveness, you can have peace of mind. You can have a beautiful mind. You can have a mind that pleases God. So you have to recognize your need for God. You have to be forgiven. And here's another point. If you want to have a mind that glorifies and honors God, you have to strive to be obedient. Obedience can't be taken out of the picture. Obedience is something necessary in the life of a Christian. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, as part of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek in other versions, "for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we noticed a few weeks ago, meekness is not simply a gentle disposition towards others, but rather the expressions of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that attitude or that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, therefore without disputing or resisting. The meek person is the person who is willing to yield or surrender to God's will in all things. Only that way we can have a beautiful mind. If we're willing to fill our minds with God's will, deny ourselves, as Jesus said, and replace our will with God's. And that will help us to have a beautiful mind that glorifies and honors Him. In contrast, when we allow our minds to be filled with the things of this world, with sin, that causes suffering. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, "The way of transgressors is hard." If you're a faithful Christian, it's not to say that you won't have some difficult moments in your life, because you will. But if we put both lives in the balance, the life of a Christian and the life of the transgressor, the disobedient man is going to suffer a lot more throughout his life and in the life to come. So for that reason, the writer of Proverbs could say that the way of transgressors or the way of the disobedient is hard. It's difficult to live in this world without God. It's difficult to live in a state of continual disobedience, because that has serious consequences throughout our entire lives. Another strategy, if we are to have beautiful minds, minds that glorify and honor God, we must learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. We must learn to forgive as we have been forgiven. Luke chapter 17 talks about one very important condition for forgiveness. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." There is a necessary condition for forgiveness, and that is repentance. A person has to recognize that he's done wrong. You know, lots of times they talk in the religious world about forgiving people unconditionally. Your brother or sister has done something against you or has done something against the church, and you're just going to forget it, sweep it all under the rug, just forget about it, because God wants us to forgive others. You know, how can I expect God to forgive me if I don't forgive him? Well, the question is, has he repented? If he hasn't repented, we need to take into account what Jesus says here. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Years ago, a brother in Christ who baptized me, a brother by the name of H.E. Phillips, mentioned in one of his sermons, very interesting illustration that has something to do with this point here. It had to do with a brother who recognized his need to repent, get his life right with God. He got before the entire congregation. If I'm not mistaken, this brother had been responsible for robbing a sister in Christ. He was selling insurance policies, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, he swindled her out of $3,000 or something of that nature. So he got up before the entire congregation, and he broke down in tears in front of everyone, begged their forgiveness, begged the forgiveness of that sister. His repentance looked genuine. It appeared to be genuine. He was received with open arms from all of the brethren, except one. There was one after the sermon who came up to H.E. Phillips, and he said, "I don't care what the rest have done. I'll never forgive that person. I will never forgive him." H.E. Phillips came right out and said, "With that attitude, you're going straight to hell." He didn't mince words. But undoubtedly, the animosity that this man has harbored throughout the years, if he still has not forgiven this brother who apparently repented, the animosity that he's harbored throughout the years in his heart has surely robbed him of much-needed mental peace. He doesn't have a beautiful mind. That's not the type of mind that glorifies and honors God. Another strategy in order for us to have minds that glorify God, beautiful minds, we must learn to cast all of our anxiety on God. This is what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Well, we can start in verse 6. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." In order for us to have beautiful, tranquil minds, we need to learn to cast our cares on God. I remember hearing recently, I don't know who it was, I don't know if I read it, I don't know if I saw it on the television, but I remember hearing recently about a woman who had a panic attack so severe that she was actually throwing up. Actually, I remember in one case when we first arrived in Barcelona in 1989, the preacher that was working with me, the first time he had to get up in the pulpit and preach in Spanish, he was throwing up. Some of you know that I was in the hospital for about 9 days, and I had numbness in my legs. I was not able to walk. As soon as I got there, they handed me a sheet of paper saying that I might have Guillain-Barré syndrome. As I read that sheet of paper and saw how serious it was and how the numbness could slowly progress upward, it could affect my breathing. I would have to be hooked up to a respirator. You can imagine how the gears in my mind began to turn. I started thinking to myself, am I going to be able to walk again? Is the numbness going to move up into my chest so they'll have to hook me up to a respirator? I'll be hooked up to a respirator for 2 or 3 weeks. I started thinking, do I have multiple sclerosis? How are we going to pay the bills? This is going to cost me at least $5,000 out of my pocket. What are we going to do? What's going to happen to my family? Will they have to take care of me instead of me taking care of them? And you can imagine that I got myself worked up into state until I spoke to Maria on the phone. And she said, put it all in God's hands. Don't worry about it. Just put it in God's hands. That can help us have beautiful minds, beautiful, tranquil minds in our time of need. Casting our anxiety on God. How do we do that? We do that through prayer, of course. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is the key in order for us to have beautiful minds. Another point is that we should learn not to worry about what is going to happen tomorrow. That's what I was doing when I was on that hospital bed there at Robert Wood Johnson. Do not worry about tomorrow, is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. He's speaking about something that affected not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews. People at that time had the custom of worrying about tomorrow, and I don't think people have changed. We continue to do the very same thing today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, he says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And lastly, we should learn to be content with what we have. We should learn to be content with what we have. Going back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. The Apostle Paul here says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Well, you see, learning to be content comes from learning, first of all, to trust in God. And that was the first step that we noticed here on the screen. You remember that? First of all, we have to recognize our need for God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we recognize our need for God, we learn to trust in Him, then we're going to be content with what we have. Years ago, I remember learning about a man in Seville for whom my brother-in-law worked. This man was extremely wealthy. He was actually a friend of the King of Spain's daughter. He actually knew the royal family in Spain. And my brother-in-law worked for him as a steward, as a butler. And this man just had money coming out of his ears. But on top of that, my brother-in-law told me that sometimes he would come home from work, if in fact he did work, with entire rolls of lottery tickets. Entire rolls of lottery tickets. He had millions of dollars probably, and on top of that, he wanted more. He was not content with what he had. We should learn to be content, not complain about our lot, to trust in God. And of course, I said that is the first step to having truly beautiful minds. Only God can tell us how to have a truly beautiful mind because He's the one who created us. He is the one who knows the secrets of our hearts. And all things to Him are laid open and bare. Won't you trust in Him this morning? Won't you become a child of God? We'd like to offer you this very opportunity to become a child of God. First of all, recognize your need for Him. Recognize that without Him, you are nothing. You are spiritually destitute. You are spiritually bankrupt. If you recognize your need for Him, why not come this morning in faith, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? We'd like to offer you this opportunity this very morning as we stand together and sing the song, Selected.